Well, good evening again to everybody. My name is Pastor Ryan Baer, and it's awesome to have everyone come out on a Friday evening, celebrate the holiest of week, the Holy Week, the week of our Christ's death and resurrection on our behalf. Let's pray, and I want to share a few scriptures with you. Lord, we thank you for this evening where we can gather together. And God, I pray that tonight you would convict our hearts of the sin and the guilt that we have, Lord, and that we just stand in awe at your provision for us on the cross. Father, thank you for all that you've done and for this incredible weekend where we can celebrate and just rejoice in all that you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I was reminded of a story of something pretty amazing that happened in Canada. I was going to say it's recently, but I realized it was before COVID. So in that old time, a couple of years ago in Canada, and this group of Canadians, they received an extraordinary gift, an amazing gift. It actually made me jealous. One of the few times in my life I wish I lived in Canada. I say that as a joke because I have some Canadian blood in me. And it came from the most unlikely of sources. This group of Canadians received an amazing gift from Chase Bank. Chase Bank. Some of you have Chase Bank. Well, too bad for you. You didn't live in Canada because Chase decided they were going to forgive all debt on two of their Canadian credit cards. Your balance went from whatever it was to zero. So if you're carrying the Amazon Canada credit card or the Marriott Premier, you're in Canada, it was all gone. And they had stories of people saying thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of dollars of debt was just wiped away, went from zero. It's one of the first times in life you actually probably wish you had credit card debt. Thinking, man, I wish I racked up more and more stuff on this because it all would have gone away. And the word for that, I would say, is extravagance, an extravagant gift. When you hear the word extravagant, what do you think of? It's defined as a lack of restraint in giving money or resources. Maybe you think of an extravagant gift that was given to you or a famous extravagant gift in our world, like the Taj Mahal. That was actually a gift to somebody. Or maybe that story of the Chase lenders I just talked about. Maybe you think of celebrity extravagance. You know, they're spending money on crazy things. Angelina Jolie buying a waterfall. Kanye West spending $750,000 on gold-plated toilets. But when I think of extravagance, I think of Good Friday. And of course, the title is ironic. Good Friday, we're remembering a man who was murdered on a cross. But on Good Friday, we see God's extravagant, the most extravagant gift ever given. He didn't show any restraint in showing us his love and how far he would go for us. So I just want to take a few minutes examining a couple verses in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Isaiah chapter 53, and we're going to look at verses 4 through 6. And you can follow along in your Bible, or if you promise to listen, you can hear me read this out. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Amen. When we read this verse, these verses, the beautiful poetry, a couple things pop out at us. And the first is that we have a big problem. We have a major problem because we're all suffering with the sickness of sin. When you look at these three verses, you see how much we show up in it. Our, us, we, second person pronouns all over the place. But I want to start from the bottom up, go from verse 6 to verse 4 and how it describes who we are. The first line of verse 6 says, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We're like sheep. If you've been around sheep or if you've been at a farm, you know that's not a compliment. Sheep are pretty stupid animals. They're thinking about the grass in front of them and then that other clump of grass in front of them. They're not really aware of their circumstances or their surroundings or what they're doing. The Bible describes us that way. In the next verse, or the next line, I should say, in verse 6, it says, each of us has turned to his own way. We've turned. We've made a deliberate choice to go our own way, not following God, but doing what we want. And we're like sheep. We're unaware of the consequences. A lot of times we don't think about the circumstances. And like sheep, we're helpless, especially when it comes to eternal destiny. Verse 5 puts a descriptive word to us turning our own way. It says our transgressions. That's a legal term. We've transgressed the law. We've transgressed God. This decision to do our own thing has damaged our relationship with him, but it also damages us internally. The next line talks about our iniquities. That word in the Hebrew means to bend something, something that's twisted. So our external relationship with God's damaged, but also internally. It twists our desires, our natures are bent. And then in verse 4, it leaves us with griefs and sorrows. We feel the consequence of this. We feel it emotionally, we feel it spiritually. Sometimes we even feel it physically, that we have this sickness of sin. And sin is man substituting himself for God. We're saying, I got it, God, I know what to do. I'm gonna do this on my terms. And this is what we're left with. I was preparing this message, I was thinking, you know, of all the popular things to talk about and to preach on, our sinfulness is probably at the very bottom, right? We want to hear good news. We want to hear about making our lives great. We want to hear about gaining prosperity. We want to hear about doing things right. We don't like hearing that we have the sickness of sin and that it's a terminal illness. In fact, we'll reject that. Sometimes people are even hostile to this. And we see it everywhere. If you step out into the secular world, it's rejected. You have behavioral psychologists like B.F. Skinner or evolutionists like Charles Darwin. He says that we are naturally in the world. That's all there is. There's no God. There's no ultimate evil. There's really no right or wrong. It's the survival of the fittest. You aren't sinful. And the world says preachers like me or other wackos use sin and guilt as a tool to control people for our own benefit. That's how the world views sin. But even in the religious world, this idea of sin is offensive. The Eastern religions, they got the yin and the yang, the good and the bad, the righteous and the evil, and we all kind of stumble on our way to self-actualization. In Hinduism, you get reincarnated over and over and over. You have more chances. You have second chances to try to improve your life. Buddhism, there's this idea of karma, which isn't the same as sin. It's just you'll get some consequences for what you do. The Baha'i faith, Christian Science, says that we're basically good. We're naturally good. In fact, I'd say that the Bible is the only real source that confronts us with the truth that we're helpless. We've turned to our own way and we have this terminal illness. But sometimes people that even claim to be Christians, claim that title, find this outrageous. What's really sad, there was a preacher who was on TV for years and years, and he said this about sin. I don't think anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelism enterprise than the often crude, uncouth, and unchristian strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition. But the truth is, we are sinful. And basically what this says is the absolute worst thing you can tell somebody, the worst thing you can do to them, is confront them with the fact that they are a sinner and we are too. But that doesn't undo reality. Reality is we are the sheep that have turned our own way. We have this big problem. But we also see in Isaiah 53 God's solution. And the only way we can see God's solution for what it is when we grasp that truth of our sinfulness. And God's solution is the substitute of a Savior. So not only through verses 4 through 6, you see us, you see our, you see we, but in contrast, you see him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. I love the way it describes that. You're carrying something. The word's used to shoulder something, like you're weighing you down. He's carrying our griefs. He's carrying our sorrows. And theologians call this the imputation of sin. You don't need to remember that phrase, but you need to know what the concept means. It means God's taken our guilt from our sin and placed it on Christ's account. He's pointed the finger at Jesus. And this makes sense because when there's debt, it has to be paid. When there's guilt, it needs to be made right. If you got in a car crash on Eagle Road on your way over here, you can't just magically undo the damage. Somebody has to pay. Somebody has to make it right. And we know in Scripture that our God is just. If he isn't just, he isn't God. So our debt has to be paid. But he's also gracious and loving. And so his solution is the substitute of a Savior. And we see that our Savior, Jesus Christ, surely did pay the price for our sins. Verse 5 says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. A Hebrew scholar says that that is the most violent phrase in the Hebrew language to describe an excruciating death. But the language doesn't get any less brutal. It says he was crushed, the same word you'd use to describe someone being trampled to death for our transgressions. He felt the pain. He felt the horror and the agony of what we owed God because we are sinners. But what's amazing is if you look at the end of verse 6, you see this wasn't plan B. This was God's plan all along. Verse 6 says, but the Lord, God the Father, has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. This was God the Father's plan that Jesus Christ would be the epicenter of sin. He'd impute the sin of the whole world to our Savior, to Jesus himself. So what this means is there's no quick fix to our sin. We can't pop an ibuprofen, an aspirin, or something like that and hope that our sin gets better. We need the substitute. And so while sin is man substituting himself for God, salvation is God substituting himself for man. That's what we need. We need the substitute. And if you think about it, God gets a bad deal in that scenario. He gets our sin, he gets our transgression, and we get his righteousness. We get the righteousness of Jesus. Because Jesus lived a perfect life. He wasn't suffering with us. He didn't deserve it. He's described as a man of sorrows in verse 3. It's not his sorrows, it's our sorrows. He suffered for us and for our transgressions. I was reminded when I was thinking through this passage of the artist Rembrandt. I also like going to Rembrandt's coffee shop down there on Eagle Road too. It's named after him. But Rembrandt did a painting called The Raising of the Cross. And I think you'll see it here in a moment on the screen. The Raising of the Cross. And this painting wasn't, he painted Jesus, but it wasn't just a painting of Jesus. It was also a self-portrait. If we look a little bit closer, that person right there, the man who's nailing Jesus to the cross, guess who it is? It's Rembrandt himself. He painted himself crucifying Jesus because he understood his sin is what nailed Jesus to the cross. He understood that Jesus was his substitute. Jesus took what he deserved. And so for us, what we do in response to this is we put our faith in the work of Christ. We access this cure. We access God's solution through faith. Because when we believe that Jesus is the perfect Messiah, the Savior, when we believe that he died and rose again for us, his work on the cross is applied to us. So we need to be clear, we need to be explicit about our sin and believe that. And here's the result. I want to focus in for the rest of our evening on verse 5, the last half. It says, and by his scourging, or by his wounds, or by his stripes, depending on what translation you're reading, we are healed. This cross event, it heals us spiritually. Our relationship with God is healed. If you jump one line above that, it says the chastening or punishment for our well-being In Hebrew, this is the word shalom. It means peace with God, harmony, things being in their right place. We get that shalom, we get that peace, we get that well-being because of Jesus' punishment, because of his wounds. It was our sin that nailed Jesus to the cross, but it was at the cross that our sin died. Jesus took care of it. He said, "It is finished." And so what I love about Good Friday, what I love about today is we, in a special way, get to relive this, get to experience this in a unique fashion. You came in and you were given a red card for some of our ushers. And the reason you're given that is I want you to take that card and write down a sin you are dealing with, whether it's in the present or whether it's in the past. And here's why we're doing this. You can agree and say, yes, I know that Christ has forgiven me. I know that my sins are taken care of. But sometimes we take that baggage with us. We feel like we are defined by our sin, either what we've done now or what we did in the past. We still carry the crushing shame and guilt from that sin. And if we're honest, we think God might love us only if he turns his back towards that ugly part of us. That God might love us, but he just has to look away from this gross part of us. But the truth is, in Christ, we are made new. We are cleansed, like we talked about in John 13. By Jesus' stripes, we are healed. In Christ, God sees us as righteous, and he sees us as holy. So on those cards, write down a sin you're dealing with in the present or a sin you're dealing with in the past, something that's still sticking with you. And then what we're going to do is we're going to get in small groups, can come forward, and you'll have a sanitized hammer to nail that piece of paper to the cross. Because it was your sin that nailed Jesus there. It was your sin, like Rembrandt's, that nailed him. But that's where your sin stays. You don't need to take that card with you because your sin died there. Jesus took care of it. It is finished. And as you're doing that, I just encourage you to take a moment or two and pray to God. Confess that sin. But also ask and receive that peace, that shalom that he offers. Because on the cross, our sin is healed. Realize that you have peace with God and internally. Believe that. Put your faith in that. And receive the beauty and gift of Christ that we celebrate on Good Friday. I'll pray, and then you can go ahead in small groups, nail those to the cross. And if you want to pray on the sides of the stage here, if you want to go back to your seat and pray, if you want to get in pretty small groups and pray, you can do that. But just have some time with the Lord and receive that shalom. God, we thank you for this evening that we could come and look at an incredible verse of the Bible, Isaiah 53. We can mine the depths of this for hours, Lord, but we just thank you for the truth that we are guilty, we are sinners, but you've provided the solution. And God, we know that despite what we might tell ourselves, the truth is our sin is wiped away. You have cleansed us. You have paid the price for our sin. So I pray this evening that God, if there's things that we just can't get over in our minds, if we become obsessed with our sin and obsessed with our guilt and obsessed with our shame and define ourselves by our sin, I pray, God, tonight that we'd receive that peace that you bring and that you give. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.